Father, we just continue to come to you. We praise you for who you are. You are the chain breaker who broke us free from our chains of sin and death, bringing us into the light, your marvelous light. We praise you. We give you all the glory, the praise, and the honor. We thank you how you have gifted so many to lead us in worship. We thank you for an opportunity to open up your word, to speak in our hearts and minds right now. Lay your word upon our hearts, our souls, and help us to be obedient to whatever it is you call us to do or not do for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Well, amen. Hey, let's give them another round of applause. And if you have your Bibles, you can turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. We continue our series in 1 Peter. If you've missed a message in this series, you can always go online and watch those and get caught up. And we're gonna start in verse 4 today. Weston covered the first three verses of this chapter. We're going to start in verse 4. 1 Peter chapter 2. You know, it doesn't matter the size of the city. It doesn't matter whether you're in a car or in a plane or even walking along the street. If you are heading into the vicinity of a city, you will expect to see something going into that city. You will expect to see buildings, right? No matter what the city is, no matter what the town is, you expect to see buildings. You can go into Garber, Wacomas, the Medfords of the world. You can go into Oklahoma City or Tulsa. You can go into Dallas. You can go into New York City or Chicago. You will expect to see buildings. Maybe not all this tall, but you expect to see them. And different kinds of buildings than what you saw in the previous cities that you traveled through. As multiple sources have said, buildings are the heart of every community. And their architecture has the power to shape our lives and reflect who we are. Buildings, they can give voice to culture and community and its history. And each architectural style of a building tells a story that connects us to our community. Buildings are vital to communities because they provide essential infrastructure, shelter. They foster social interaction. They serve as a framework for social, cultural, and economic activities. And their design can impact everything from safety and well-being to even local economies and even cultural identity. Buildings. We expect to see these important structures in every community. And this is not just true today, but it was also true in biblical days. And in the biblical days and throughout history, one of the key structural and foundational stones in any building was the cornerstone. Historically, as one source put it, the cornerstone was the first stone set during the building process. Careful measurements were taken to ensure that the cornerstone was square to guarantee the proper alignment of the remainder of the building and its stones. Ultimately, the cornerstone determined the design and orientation of a building. It was the most significant stone in the structure of the building, the cornerstone. You're like, why are you talking about buildings and why are you talking about cornerstones to start this message off? Because in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter talks about a building and the living stones that make up that building, and he also talks about its cornerstone. Look at verse 4. If you don't have a Bible, you'll see the words here on the screen. And this is what Peter writes. He says, as you come to him, a living stone or the living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, verse 5, like living stones are being built up as a spiritual house or structure or building. To be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Verse 6, for it stands in Scripture, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him, this is a prophecy about Jesus, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe or who refuse to believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And a stone of stumbling he is, and a rock of offense for those who refuse to believe. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. Verse 9, but you, those who have received Jesus, who have believed in him, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So beloved, verse 11, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of your flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles, here he means unbelievers, honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds or your good works and glorify God on the day of visitation or on the day of his appearing. We'll stop right there. Now, you'll remember that a couple of weeks ago in chapter 1, we looked at this idea of this new birth that Peter mentions and how we, through our faith in Christ, have received a new birth in Christ. Jesus would talk about this in John 3, that we are born again. In that same context that day, we saw that God is Trinity. Three in one, one in three. Three separate, distinct persons, God is, yet three perfectly one persons. We just sang it a moment ago. God the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The Son is not the Father, the Father is not the Son, the Holy Spirit is not the Son, the Son is not the Holy Spirit. Each person of the Trinity is a person, distinct from, yet one with, the other two. Three persons, one essence, one substance, one nature. Also, we saw that God is Spirit, as Jesus would tell the woman at the well in John chapter 4. The Father is Spirit, the Son is Spirit, the Holy Spirit is Spirit. However, what we believe as Christians and what we celebrate every December is that 2,000 years ago, the second person of the Trinity, the Son, the Word, took on flesh. God became a human being. Meaning the second person of the Trinity, the Son, took on flesh. The Father did not, the Holy Spirit did not, the Son did. This is why we see in like Colossians 2 and in Colossians 1 that God was pleased to have his fullness dwell in Jesus, that the fullness of deity dwells in the person, the human Jesus. This is why he is the only begotten Son. He is the only human being who is of the nature God. There is no one like him. He is the exact imprint of God's very nature. As John says, the Word who was with God in the beginning, who was God in the beginning, the Word became flesh. He took a body. He became a human being. He entered into space and time, and in and through the person of Jesus, he dwelt among us. In John chapter 2, Jesus would call himself the temple of the Lord, the dwelling place of God among us. So to look upon Jesus, this human being who was born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, to look upon Jesus is to look upon the face of Yahweh, the I Am. That's why Jesus would tell his disciples, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, which is why he was put on a cross for blasphemy. But he really is God in human form. But what we learn in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and in the New Testament, is that God had plans to make his dwelling not just in one person, not just in Jesus, but in many persons, creating a new creation, a new humanity. As Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 5, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. So those in Jesus become little born-again children, little sons and daughters of God. They are adopted into the community or into the family of the Trinity, into the family of God. You say, well, how in the world would God accomplish this? By sending the Holy Spirit to live or to dwell in all those who receive Jesus, the only name given to us under heaven by which we must be saved, who received Jesus, who believed in his name. And this new creation officially began at Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. And when we see the Holy Spirit descend upon not just one person, not a building, but many persons. And then God himself enters into them. But now, what happens at Pentecost occurs, as we saw a few weeks back, every time someone or anyone places faith in Jesus. As Peter said himself in Acts 2:38, he said, repent, turn from your sin, turn from living for self, and now give your lives to Jesus. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And if you would do that, he says, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. A gift given to you by God himself. Out of his mercy, out of his grace, out of his love for you. Given to you in and through Jesus. And the Holy Spirit is not a what, but a who. He's the third person of the Trinity. He's distinct from the Son and the Father, yet he is perfectly one with the Father and the Son. Therefore, to have the Holy Spirit in you is to have Christ in you. That's why Paul would say in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who lives. It's Christ who lives in me. He means in and through the Holy Spirit. And when you believe in Jesus, you receive the Holy Spirit of God, who now makes his dwelling within you. Within you. Just as God made his dwelling in Jesus. This is why Jesus says, when the Spirit comes, then you'll understand that I'm in the Father, the Father's in me, so you too are in me and I in you. Or as Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 6, he said, don't you know that your body is a temple, a dwelling place of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. Paul says you're not your own. To have the Holy Spirit in you is to have Yahweh in you. The same one who split the seas. The same one who brought creation out of nothing. The same one who raised Lazarus. To have the Holy Spirit in you is to have Yahweh, God himself, in you. God sends the Spirit to live, to dwell in those who have received Jesus, who have placed faith in him, who have believed in Jesus. They are now born again of God. They have received, as Peter says, this new birth. They're a new nature, a new creation. Quite literally, the church, if you're in Christ, you are different than unbelievers. Tangibly different. You have God himself living in you. As John said in John 1:12, to all who received Jesus, who believed in his name, God himself gave the right for them to become children of God, who were now born of God. And that is the new birth that Peter talks about in chapter 1. But now, Peter is adding to the imagery. Or, if you will, he's adding to the point. Or at least he's looking at it from a different angle now, in the same way Paul does, in the same way the other New Testament writers do. By taking the historical picture of the Jewish temple, which was an architectural, brilliant building that was designed to be the dwelling place of God among his people and among the world, and he's applying it to the church. Peter is saying, as Paul would later say, that you, the church, are the temple of God. You are the living stones of this building, connected to the cornerstone, who is Jesus, and you're being built up into the dwelling place of God. And you say, I don't understand it. What do you mean? Well, to understand this, we need to go all the way back to the beginning. And you got to follow me here. Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? And the heavens is this Hebrew term for universe, the stars in the sky. So he created the universe and he created the earth. And what do we see? That it's formless, it's without form, it's chaos, there's darkness, there's the water and everything, and there's no life at that point. But we know, as we read throughout Scripture, that all three persons of the Trinity are present and active in this creation. The Father's there, the Son is there, and we see what? The Holy Spirit, the power of God, the presence of God, what? Hovering over this dark, chaotic, and at that point, lifeless creation. There was no life at that point. And then we read the very first words out of God's mouth in Scripture, "Let there be light." And there's light. And the glory or the light or the presence of God fills the world. Isaiah chapter 6 says the whole world is full of his glory. Therefore, it's why David would once write in Psalm 139, "Where can I go when you're not there? Your glory, your presence, it fills the world. You're there. Let there be light." And God's dwelling was among this creation and among us, right? We walked with him and we knew him and so on and so forth. But then we fast forward and sin enters the picture. We rebelled. We sinned. And then now there's separation. But God still wants to dwell among us. So then we get an Abraham who has an Isaac, who has a Jacob. God changes Jacob's name to Israel. Israel has these 12 sons. They turn into this massive nation, and then they're enslaved by Egypt, but then they're set free by Egypt, and then now, or by God, and now they are in the wilderness, and God tells them, "Hey, I want you to build a tabernacle. I want you to build a big old honking tent. And this tent is going to be designed to be my dwelling place among you and among the world." And so what do we read? A very tedious description of them building this tabernacle. And it's built, and then you get to Exodus 40. And what happens? The Holy Spirit comes upon that tabernacle, just like he did on that water in the beginning. And then God says, in essence, "Let there be light," and God's presence, his glory, fills the tabernacle. We call this the Shekinah glory. It's this English transliteration of a Hebrew word that means dwelling. It denotes the presence of God in a place. This was now the dwelling place of God among his people and among the world. But then we fast forward. We go through the days of the judges. We finally get some kings. We finally get the second king of Israel, David. And David says, "I don't want to just build a tent. I want to build a building for the Lord. I want to build a temple, an actual building of that tent, the tabernacle." And God says, "Well, that's fine. You want to do that, but you're not going to be the one who builds it. You can gather the resources. You can get the plans already, but it's going to be your son Solomon who builds it." So finally, Solomon gets the temple built. And what do we read in 2 Chronicles 5 and 7? The temple is built. And what happens? The Holy Spirit comes upon that structure, that building. And then, if you will, God says, "Let there be light." And the glory of God, we're told, fills the temple. And so now this, the temple, was to be the dwelling place of God among his people and among the world. But then you fast forward hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, and we get a young girl named Mary. And she's told by God through an angel, you're going to be with a child. And oh, by the way, this is going to be the Son of God. This is going to be God himself in human form. You're going to be with child. And she says in Luke 1, she's like, well, how is this going to be? I'm a virgin. I haven't been with a man. We know how this works. So how is this going to be? But the angel answers her. Listen to this. The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And the same way he did at the temple, and the same way he did at the tabernacle, and the same way he did at the beginning of it all. He will overshadow you, so the Holy One born to you will be called the Son of God. And what do we, 2,000 years ago, what happened? The Holy Spirit comes upon her, and God says, if you will, let there be light. As Jesus would call himself in John 8, he is the light of the world. So the light stepped down into darkness. How? By filling the seed of a human being. Not by filling a temple or a tent, but by filling the human seed inside Mary. We call this the Immaculate Conception. In John chapter 2, Jesus would call himself, again, the temple of the Lord, the dwelling place of God, the glory of God in human form among his people and among the world. As John said in John 1, the Word became flesh, and hear this, and made his dwelling among us. And therefore he says, we have seen his glory. Jesus was now the dwelling place of God, of deity, among his people and among the world. But remember, God wasn't done, and he had plans to make his dwelling, not in a building, not in a tent, not just in one person, but in many persons. Again, then we get to Acts chapter 2, and the Holy Spirit comes upon multiple people, in the same way he came upon Mary, in the same way he came upon the temple, in the same way he came upon the tabernacle, in the same way he came upon this creation. And then he said, let there be light. As Paul would tell the Athenians in Acts 17, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and he does not live in temples built by human hands, and he never will. No. He came to dwell in a people, in a new humanity. This is the declaration of the New Testament, built not by human hands, not by us, but built by God himself. Remember, when you believe in Jesus, he gifts you the Holy Spirit, who now makes his dwelling within you. Just as, again, God made his dwelling within Jesus. Again, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, a dwelling place of God? And you have the Holy Spirit from God. You are not your own. But it's not, again, a truth just for you as an individual. This is true for all those who believe, for a community, a family. And in Christ, in and through the Spirit, we are bound together. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We are, as Peter says here, we are living stones, a part of this building, connected together. And as living stones, we are connected to the cornerstone, who is Jesus. And we are being built up into the temple of God together, his dwelling place on earth as it is in heaven. Listen to what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, almost very similar imagery here to Peter. So then, you're no longer strangers and aliens to God, but you're fellow citizens with the saints, and you're members. You are members of the household of God or the family of God. You are built as a building on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple, holy dwelling place, a holy building in the Lord. In him, in Jesus, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God, Who's doing this? You're being built by the Spirit. And Peter echoes the same thing here, calling us living stones. We are connected to and we are dwelling in the living stone, the cornerstone, who is rejected by unbelievers, but who is received by believers. We're talking about Jesus. But Peter, in essence, is saying, you are the people of God. You're the building of God. You're the dwelling place of God. Remember what Jesus told the woman at the well in John chapter 4. He said, listen, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. No. The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Meaning a day is coming, and now is here, Jesus is saying, because of the life, death, resurrection of Jesus and the new covenant in his blood and body, and because of the new birth in and through the Spirit, that God will dwell in a new humanity of people. Not a building, but a people who will worship him in spirit and in truth as adopted sons and daughters, children adopted into the community of the Trinity. And they will worship the Lord in houses in China, in the fields of Africa, in the graveyards of Ukraine during intense war, in the closets of a house at the end of the street, in a building like this one, in arenas or on beaches and fields and ditches and in jungles, even in prison. Despite geographical location, despite skills and gifts, nationality or ethnicity, gender or age, they, the true worshipers, will worship me in spirit and in truth, Jesus is saying. For don't you know, as Paul would write to the Galatians, in Christ Jesus, we are all children of God through faith. For all of you are baptized into Christ. You have clothed yourselves with Christ. In Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. There's neither slave nor free. Nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, he says, then you are Abraham's seed, his offspring, and you are heirs according to the promise. You are the living stones, connected to and dwelling in the living stone, the cornerstone, who is Jesus. You're the people of God, the building of God. You're the dwelling place of God. In other words, you are the temple of God's, being built up into a perfect holy building, a dwelling place for him among his people and among the worlds. The question is, though, and this is what Peter is getting at in this passage, for the here and now. Now, we could look at the implications of this question for the future, and we will, but for the here and now, the question is, what is the purpose? Like, what's the purpose of this building? Every building has a purpose. What is the purpose of this building? Like, what for? Well, Peter answers the question. You, the church, are architecturally designed and are being built by God himself to use your spiritual gifts that he's given you, to use your new identity in Christ that he's given you, to display and to declare the glory of God to the world. To display and to declare Jesus to the world. Peter's not pulling this out of a hat. He's getting it from Jesus, Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world, he says. You're the city on a hill. And a city built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, Jesus said, let your light that you have in and through Christ, because you have the Spirit of God in you, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So here's the thing. We're the living stones connected to and dwelling in the cornerstone who's Jesus. We're his children, members of his body. We're his temple on earth that is in heaven. He's the builder, the foundation, the cornerstone. He's building us up for what purpose? To display and to declare Jesus to the world. Look what he says in verse 5. For what purpose? To be a holy priesthood. Priests were simply to represent God to the people. to be a people who represent God to the world and to each other. Look at also at verse 5, to offer spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus. He's talking about service and love and showing grace and mercy to each other and teaching and encouraging each other and so on and so forth. Then we see in verse 9, we're being built up. We're being built into this house to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness and into light. Meaning we're a new humanity, a new creation in Christ, the building of God, so to speak, called and commanded to display and to declare Jesus to the world. That's it. That's the purpose. Therefore, to achieve that purpose, we get to verse 11 and 12, which in the original text is one sentence. Therefore, because of your identity in Christ for who you are and because of this new life He's now called you to, therefore, deny the bad, do the good. Literally, he says, abstain from the sinful desires that are still raging war against your soul. Submit instead to the Spirit. Reject the bad. Literally, remove yourself from those desires. And in its place, by the power of the Holy Spirit in you, do good works. Because Christianity is not just about abstaining or rejecting or denying the bad. Hey, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. It's also about living a new life. Living to a different beat, to a different standard. It's about replacing the bad with the good. Whatever your gifting is, whatever your placement is in the community or the culture, it's about replacing the bad with the good. It's about living purity. It's about living light. It's, again, it's about replacing the bad with the good. And you say, well, why should we? Why should I live this way? Now, we'll get to the practical application of verses 11 and 12 in the coming chapters, because Peter gets really practical after this. But first, Peter answers the why. Why should I live this way? Well, not only should you, because of your identity and calling in Christ, but also because you currently live in a world that is watching you and listening to you. So keep your lives respectable, honorable, pure among unbelievers. So that when they evaluate your life, or even if they try and come against you and speak against you, live such good, holy, pure lives that they may see your good works and glorify God. Meaning you are to display and declare Jesus to a world that is watching and listening. You're to be in the world, but not out of the world. Your life should be defined by honorable, respectable conduct in your words and in your works. Reflect Jesus because you are the body of Jesus or the building of Jesus, called and commanded to display and declare Jesus to a world that is watching and listening. So reject bad conduct. Have nothing to do with it. Abstain from it. Deny dishonorable conduct. And instead, in its place, do honorable conduct. Serve the Lord with gladness. Do all things as though you're serving Him. Bring honor and glory to Him in all that you do. And Peter will harp on this throughout this letter. He does it in chapter 1, here in chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4. We're to do honorable conduct. Deny the bad, do the good. Again, it's as Jesus said in Matthew 5, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to the Father who's in heaven. And we may wonder, okay, I can do that, but wait, for how long? A couple weeks, a couple months, just on Sunday mornings. Like, how long? Until the very end. Until the day of reckoning, he says, till the day of God's visitation, until the day of appearing. We may call this the day of judgment. Until Jesus comes again, until the perfect arrives, until the end, no matter what. One commentary concluded on this passage and said, whether or not unbelievers convert to the Christian faith is really in God's hands. But this is not Peter's immediate concern here. Rather, Peter insists that we, the church, live such good, pure lives now, in the here and now, so that even if unbelievers malign us or accuse us wrongly, well, on the day of moral reckoning, literally on the day of overseeing, when Christ comes, they themselves will be forced to acknowledge the qualitative, tangible difference among us Christians and themselves, non-Christians. So that they can tangibly see the difference of having God in you versus not having God in you, thereby glorifying God. You are the people of God. You are the building of God. You are the dwelling place of God. For the purpose of displaying and declaring Jesus to a world that is watching and listening. You're to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus. You're to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into light. Meaning, you're that new humanity, a new creation in Christ, called and commanded to display and declare Jesus to the worlds. Therefore, deny the bad, do the good. For His glory, no matter what, forever and ever. So with heads bowed, eyes closed, I'm going to invite the team forward as we get ready for a time of invitation. For some of us, there's things in our life that we've been giving into our sinful desires or participating in things we should not be about. And God now is calling us to repentance, to get back in step with the Spirit, back in step with His Word. So maybe this time of invitation is just a time of repentance, confessing sins to one another. For others of us, it might just be a time of just praising God and thanking Him for all that He's done in and through Christ, for who we are in Christ, and for what He has in store for those who love Him. For others of us, He's calling us to something, to do this good work that we've just been holding back on, and He's calling us to step forward in faith. So maybe it's a moment of surrender. You know where the Spirit is leading. You know how the Spirit is talking to your heart and mind. Be obedient to whatever it is He's laying upon you. And even as I pray, if you have a decision to make, you need to talk to myself or just come pray these steps, you can even begin to make your way down even as I pray. Father, we thank You. We love You. We praise You for who You are, for who we are in Christ. Father, help us to be that's sitting on a hill, the light in the darkness. Help us to display and to declare Jesus to a world that is watching and listening, that no matter what, they may be forced, even on the day of Your visitation, to give You glory for what You've done in and through us. Stir our hearts and minds, bring us to a moment of obedience for Your glory. In Christ's name I pray. And I ask you to stand with us as we sing. If you need to come, you come.